I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right into our message this evening. Our message has kind of an unusual title. Our sermon tonight is entitled, "The Church is Full of Aliens." Now, in case you find that title unnecessarily odd or strange or offensive, I've given you another title, "In But Not Of." Now, "In But Not Of" is the politically correct title, but the real title is "Warning: The Church is Full of Aliens." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we gather tonight in absolute anticipation of your message. We want to ask again, be with Sean. Lord, I've been in the hospital, and many of us here have been in the hospital, and it can be a scary thing. But we claim the promise on Sean's behalf, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Father, we plead with you to give those that are ministering to him wisdom and skill that he may come through this quickly and well. We claim the promise of Great Controversy, page 525. It is part of God's plan to grant us an answer to the prayer of faith. That which he could not bestow, did we not thus ask? And so, Father, we are asking for his rapid, complete healing. And Father, we want to pray for Ron Halverson as he travels. We're looking forward to the message that you have for us. But Father, tonight we have a message that we want to understand, we want to imbibe, and we want to inculcate. So please, Father, open our hearts as we open your word. Speak to our minds, speak to our individual situations. Take this message through the foolishness of preaching and supernaturally make it into a message that fits the individual needs, circumstances, and idiosyncrasies of the attendees tonight. Father in heaven, please don't leave us orphans. Pass us not, O gentle Savior, but come tonight and give us a word from on high, an eternal word, a life-changing word. In Jesus' name, let all God's people say, Amen. Our message is entitled, "Warning: The What? The Church is Full of Aliens." Aliens are popular right now. People are interested in UFOs and aliens and abductions, and some of these things are designed to be silly and foolish and caricatures, and others are genuinely convinced that aliens, that is, extraterrestrial beings, have landed here on planet Earth and are actually infiltrating certain sectors of society. And I'm going to maintain this evening that that is true. But not probably in the way that some conspiracy theorists would imagine. I believe that the teaching of the Bible is plain, that the church is in fact filled with aliens. Now, I don't expect you to believe that at face value. I'm going to try and demonstrate that tonight biblically. And in order to do that, I'd like to let you know that this sermon is going to be very easy to understand. Don't you like it when sermons are easy to understand? Yes or no? And sometimes the simplest truths and the most powerful truths come in very easy to understand packages. Tonight's sermon will be simple. And we're going to begin with a grammar lesson. What kind of a lesson, everyone? A grammar lesson. And we're going to take a look at the word "in" and the word "of." In and of. Now, what does the word "in" mean? In is a term of position. It's a term of what, everyone? It's a term of position. We might say something like, "Cicero is in Indiana." That is to say, its position, its geographical proximity is Indiana. We might say, "The car is in the driveway." That is to say, the position of the car is that it is in the driveway. That's its relationship to other objects. In is a term of position. A term of what, everyone? Position. Or we might say, "Pour the water into the cup." In is a term of position. Now, contrast "in" with the word "of." Very simple words. Two-letter words. In is a term of what, everyone? Position. But of is different. Of is a term of possession. In a term of position, of a term of possession. We might say, he is a man of wealth. That's another way of saying, he is a man that possesses wealth. She is a woman of talent. That's another way simply of saying, she is a woman that possesses talent. Or I thought you might like this one. Indiana Camp Meeting is a gathering of friendly and gracious people. Can you say amen? Amen. That is to say that Indiana Camp Meeting possesses those kinds of people. So in is a term of what, everyone? Position. And of is a term of? Possession. Our message is entitled In, but Not Of, or if you prefer, Warning, The Church is Full of Aliens. Now I want you to notice the remarkable difference that takes place in a simple sentence when these two words are exchanged. Tell me if there's a difference in these two sentences. She was there in the night versus she is a woman of the night. Is there a difference, yes or no? Sure there is. Notice how the sentence takes on a radically different syntactical meaning with just moving those two-letter words, exchanging them. We could say it this way. He lives in the city, in operating here as a term of position, versus he is a man of the city. Is there a difference there, yes or no? Sure, there's a difference. In is a term of position. It connotes geographical or chronological proximity. Of is a term of possession. If I say I have a bag of peanuts, I'm saying I have a bag that contains or possesses peanuts. Now with this in mind, with this critical and essential difference in mind, I want to notice with you that Jesus was in the world. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. Can we go there together? John is the fourth book of the Newer Testament. John chapter 1. We begin with a simple statement of fact that Jesus, that is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, was in the world. I'm in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. John chapter 1 and verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was what, everyone? John. This man came for a witness to bear witness to the light that all through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Notice verse 10. He, speaking of Jesus, was in the world. He was what, everyone? And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then perhaps the saddest verse in all of the Bible, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The plain teaching of the New Testament is that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was in the world. The God that we serve is not an abstraction. The God that we serve is not some kind of a paper God. The God that we serve is a real, live, living, breathing, feeling, thinking, acting God. Can someone say amen? Sometimes we get so caught up in our philosophical and theological and even doctrinal discussions that we pretend as though God is an abstraction, that he's an ideology or some kind of a philosophy. God is real. He's alive, he's living, and the teaching of the New Testament is that that God was incarnate. Now, how many of you, by a raising of hands, have heard that term, the incarnation? Raise your hands. The incarnation of God. That term, incarnation, is a theological term that comes from the Latin carne, which means flesh. If you order something in, for example, Spanish, and you order it con carne, you're ordering it with meat. The word incarnation means literally to enflesh. And so when we speak of the incarnation of God, what we're saying is that God became a man. God became a what, everyone? Now, you might be sitting there and thinking to yourself rather glibly, well, of course God became a man. I learned that when I was a young boy or a young girl in Sabbath school. Of course Jesus was in the world. But let's pause for a moment. Before we run by this oft-known truth, let's pause for a second and see if there isn't something bigger here, something broader than perhaps we have grasped. Let's think for a moment about God in His godness. Oftentimes when we think about God, a picture sort of comes to our mind, and that picture is of a white bearded being sitting in white robes on a throne in some undisclosed corner of the universe. We think of God and these pictures that artists have painted for us pop into our mind. But is this an accurate depiction of what God is in His fullness? In His godness? The answer is no. Jesus encountered a woman at a well in John chapter 4. They entered into a discussion, almost a controversy of sorts. And Jesus said something fascinating to that woman. He said, God is a spirit. God is a what, everyone? God is a spirit. Now follow this with me here. After His resurrection, you remember the disciples, they thought they had seen a spirit. But do you remember what Jesus said? He said, touch me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. Beloved, a spirit is what philosophers call an immaterial object. Follow me. A spirit is what philosophers refer to as an immaterial object. There are only two kinds of objects in the universe, material objects and immaterial objects. A material object is anything that's made of matter. This pulpit would qualify as a material object. This television monitor is, in fact, a material object. It can be touched, it can be weighed, it can be measured, it's made of matter. A piano would be a material object. A chair would be a material object. A suit would be a material object. Even I am material. A material object is something that is extended in space. An immaterial object, by definition, is something that is not extended in space. It exists, but without having a material manifestation. I'll give you an example. There are many of them. Imagine with me that I had a chalkboard here. And on that chalkboard, I wrote the number 7. And I ask you a question, is that the number 7? How many of you would say, yes, that's the number 7? Raise your hands. Okay? And how many would say, no, that's not the number 7? Okay? The people who said it is the number 7 are all wrong. Think of it for just a moment. If in fact that is the number 7, what happens if I erase it? Do we now count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8? Have you ever been digging under your bed looking for an object? You just are sure that your shoe is under there somewhere and you're looking for that thing that you've misplaced, perhaps your wallet or a set of keys, and while you're looking, you glance under your bed and you see the number 7. Well, perhaps you went to your closet, and as you opened your closet, you were rummaging around, and the number 7 fell out and hit you on the head. Has that ever happened? Have you ever been walking down the street, just minding your own business, and tripped, only to look back and find, oh, there's the number 7. I tripped over 7. And you pick it up, and you say, you know, I think there's a math department somewhere that's missing this. I'd better return it. Beloved, you have never seen the number 7. This thing that we write on a board is what is called a numeral. A what, everyone? A numeral. It's a symbol that represents the number 7. But guess what? Newsflash. The number 7 or any other number has never been seen. Numbers exist, but they are not extended in space. They're not like this television monitor or even this tire, this pair of shoes. When Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, what he was saying is that God in his godness is not bound by physicality. I want to say that again. God in his essence is not bound by a physical form. Now surely someone's going to protest and say, oh, but there are many instances in the Bible of God manifesting himself physically. Now listen carefully to the difference. God can choose to manifest himself in a physical form, but he is not bound by that physical form. If that makes sense, say amen. So God in his essence, God in the wholeness and the godness of what he is a spirit. If God wants to be in Indiana and in Loma Linda and in Michigan all at the same time, that is an option available to God because he is not hindered by spatial dimensions. If that makes sense, say amen. Now, I didn't ask you if you understood it. Of course you don't understand it. I don't understand it. But we affirm it on the basis of Scripture. Cosmologists tell us that the universe is quite large. Some 10 billion galaxies, each galaxy consisting of approximately 10 billion stars. And God made it all. The Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He commanded and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so if God wants to be in this distant corner of the galaxy, and if God wants to be in this distant corner of the galaxy, and he wants to be in both of these distant corners of the galaxy at the same time, that is an option available to him because he's not bound by space. If that makes sense, say amen. Now for some of us, this is kind of broadening our view of God. Beloved, philosophically and theologically, God cannot be that caricature that we sometimes have seen painted of him by various artists. There's no question that in the book of Ezekiel and other places, God manifested himself physically, but he is not bound by that. God in his essence is a spirit. And yet the Bible teaches that God became a man. Now let's think about that. This is the cornerstone of Christian faith. It sets it apart from Islam, Taoism, Shintoism, all of the various other religious offerings. Christianity alone has the boldness, the audacity to say, God, the infinite, illimitable Spirit God of the universe, became a man. Now, I don't know how tall Jesus was. But for the sake of our illustration, we'll say he was 6 foot tall. If Jesus was in Jerusalem and he suddenly decided he wanted to be in Jericho, how did he get there? How did he get there, beloved? He either walked or he rode a donkey or a horse. Friends, I want you to think about this. God walked. The very same God who before his incarnation could be in both places at once is now bound by a physical form. If he was in Jericho and he wanted to go to Galilee, he couldn't beam there. He couldn't dematerialize and then rematerialize. He walked. The infinite, illimitable, eternal God of the universe became a man on this little speck of rebellion called planet Earth. But there's more. I'd like for you to think with me for just a moment about this thing called time. Time. Have you noticed that time only moves in one direction? Have you noticed that? Have you ever tried to go back to yesterday? The idea of the invention of a time machine is the stuff of science fiction. Time is like a great stream that moves in only one direction. And time is something that philosophers have tried to define and describe for years. And still there are very few adequate definitions of time. One of my personal favorite definitions of time says this. It's quite humorous. It says, time is that thing that prevents everything from happening at once. Time is that thing that prevents everything from happening at once. What is time, anyway? You can't touch it, you can't see it, you can't smell it, and yet we are all subject to it. No one would doubt or deny its existence. One of the most philosophically cogent definitions of time I have ever heard is that time is a measure of change. Time is a measure of what, everyone? Change. It's very easily illustrated. Imagine I'm standing here, and then if I move here, we could communicate that change in position in one of two ways. We could say that formerly Pastor Asherick was 20 feet to his left, your right. That would be one way to communicate the change. We could also say that 45 seconds ago, Pastor Asherick was there. Time becomes a measure of change. I used to be there and now I'm here. When I was 2 years old, I was this small. And then when I was 3, I was this. And then 4, and then 5. And we've grown. And time is a measure of that change. Now, let's think about God. God has existed from eternity past. And God will exist until eternity future. You and I are not infinite beings. We're finite beings. We are subject to time. But what about God? How does God relate to time? It's a very difficult question to answer, but we can at least begin to understand it by thinking this way. Time is a measure of what, everyone? Time is a measure of what, everyone? Change. Finish these scriptures with me, if you would. I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Beloved, let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this question. It's a tricky one, but try and answer it. If time is a measure of change and God doesn't change, here's the question. What would a measure of change measure in a changeless being? You follow that? What would a measure of change measure in a changeless being? The answer is nothing. Time would have begun the moment that God created something that was subject to change. And yet Jesus, in His incarnation, the infleshing of God, Jesus becomes subject not only to the spatial dimension which He Himself created, but God becomes subject to time. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus grew. Beloved, try and wrap your minds around the philosophical implications of God growing. And now we're beginning to understand the tremendously audacious and amazing claim of the New Testament that Jesus was in the world. Our Muslim friends utterly balk at this notion. I have a particular interest in Islam, and I can tell you that one of the great stumbling blocks for our Muslim friends is that the infinite, illimitable, eternal God of the universe would be in the world. For them it is philosophically impossible. And yet the New Testament declares unabashedly and unashamedly that God was in the world. Can someone say amen? Amen. Beloved, when we see these little phrases, we need to be careful that we don't just go passing glibly over it and say, oh, of course God was in the world. We've known that since Sabbath school. Beloved, that central truth of the Christian faith is radical in its implications. God condescended to step down from His Godness, lay aside all of the various divine attributes, become subject to space, become subject to time, and become a man in the world. In is a term of what, everyone? Position. Look at John chapter 9 and verse 5. You've got your Bibles there open. Stay in the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 9 and verse 5. Jesus speaking, John chapter 9, verse 5, He says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus affirms His being located, His position being in the world. And then John chapter 17, this is actually the passage from whence our sermon title is derived. The church is full of aliens. Or if you prefer, in, but not of. Jesus is praying this marvelous prayer, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. Anticipating His crucifixion, anticipating His resurrection and ascension, He says in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world. But these," speaking of His disciples, "are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one just as we are." Verse 12, "While I was with them," notice the phrase again, "in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. None of them is lost except one, the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus, anticipating His ascension, says, "The time for me to leave this world is rapidly passing." Jesus was in the world. But the teaching of the New Testament is also that Jesus was not of the world. Was not what, everyone? Of the world. You're still there in the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 15. Back two chapters. John chapter 15. Notice with me verse 18. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Verse 19, notice the language. "If you were," what are the next words there? "Of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus says, "I am in the world, but I am not what, everyone? Of the world." His position was in the world, but He was not possessed by the world. Back to John chapter 17, we return to that marvelous prayer. Notice with me verses 14 to 16. We've read up to verse 13. And now notice verse 14. "I have given them your word," Jesus speaking to His Father, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 15, "I do not pray, Father, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Speaking of His disciples, He says the same thing again in verse 16. Say it with me. "They are not of the world." What are the next two words? "Just as I am not of the world." Are we comfortable this evening with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, was in the world? If we're comfortable, let's say amen. Are we equally comfortable that God was not of the world? He was not possessed by worldliness. Are we comfortable there as well? Now, we notice a powerful and remarkable biblical contrast found in the little book of 1 John. Go there with me if you would. 1 John chapter 2. You'll find that toward the end of the Newer Testament. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. John writing says, "Do not love the what, everyone? Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 16, he tells us what he means by things that are in the world. He says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the what, everyone? The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." According to this text, the following things are in the world. Did you pick them up? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In the world. Of the world. Imagine with me that we have a large umbrella here. A large umbrella. And this umbrella represents sin. Every sin that comes underneath that umbrella comes under the larger banner of selfishness. In fact, I'm going to tell you something that many of our own people do not know. If I ask you what is sin, what would you say? Sin is what? Yeah, I knew you'd say that. Sin is the transgression of the law. You're programmed to say that because you're Seventh-day Adventist. And you're right. There's nothing wrong with saying that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's true. But beloved, the law is a transcript of God's what? Character. And God is what? Love. And so sin is that which violates the principle of God's character, which is love. I can recite for you two very simple statements from the pen of Ellen White that I do not have with me, but I promise you they're in there. Write them down. They're three words. I'll give them both to you. On one occasion, she says, listen carefully, sin is selfishness. Are you comfortable with that? And on another occasion, she switches it and she says, selfishness is, guess what? Sin. As you know, in mathematics, is functions as the equal sign. And so if on this side of the equation I say 7 equals 4 plus 3, I can switch them, I can put them on either side. I can say 4 plus 3 equals 7. Sin is selfishness, is sin, is selfishness, is sin. The essence of sin is me at the center. This is why the originator of sin said, I will be like, and I will exalt, and I. Now, under that umbrella of sin, I, selfishness, is the big umbrella. But there are three subheadings under sin. And those three subheadings are right there on the screen. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every sin that you ever could commit or that ever has been committed comes under one of these three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride. Goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, cause that these stones be made bread. What is Satan here appealing to? He's appealing to the appetite. What he's basically saying is, subjugate the will of God to your fleshly desires. That would be the lust of the what, everyone? Lust of the flesh. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan said, all right. Come with me then, come with me. And he takes him up, the Bible says, onto a pinnacle of the temple. And he says, cast yourself down. I know why you've come. You're the Messiah. And you need people to follow you. And I've got this idea. If you jump down from the pinnacle of the temple here in the city square, everyone will see you. The angels will guide you down just nicely like a feather. For it is written after all that he will give his angels charge over you, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And when you land so nicely and gracefully, people will flock to you. It will look cool. What's he appealing to here? The pride of life. Why don't you show off your stuff, Jesus? And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, Satan had one last temptation in his bag, and he pulled it out. And the Bible says that he took him up onto a high mountain, and he showed him all the world and all of the kingdoms of the world. Listen carefully to the language. And the glory of them. In other words, he showed him all the good stuff. He didn't show him the death and the disease and the starvation and the pain and the suffering and the sickness. He showed him all the good stuff. And Satan said, do you see all this, Jesus? I know what you want. You want to buy all this. And I'll tell you what, I'll cut you a deal right here and now. All of this I will give to you. And then he gave the small print. If you will just, what everyone? Bow down and worship me. Jesus' holy indignation rose up from within him. And he utterly rejected that temptation. What was Satan appealing to there? The lust of the what? The eyes. That's why he showed him all the beauty. In the Garden of Eden, you have the woman falling under all three of these temptations. The Bible says that the woman stood at the tree, and the Bible says she saw that it was a tree that was pleasurable, good for food, desirable to make one wise. All three are there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John says everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. What's the lesson? Let's start putting some pieces together here. The lesson is easily grasped. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are in the world. Is there anyone here tonight who's not in the world? As followers of Jesus Christ, we are here in the world. Yet, according to Jesus' own words, we are not, what are the next three words, everyone? Of the world. That is, we are not actuated by the things that are important and central to the world, namely the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The church is called to be quite literally otherworldly. We are physically in the world, but our motivations, our desires, our goals... I didn't choose these words for my health. I want you to notice each of these words. Our motivations, our desires, our goals, our ambitions, our emotions, our relationships are not to be of the world because we are citizens of another place, a better place. Friends, there is something that makes the world tick. And what makes the world tick, what Madison Avenue is playing to, are those three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I live in Michigan. That's no easy thing for me. I'm from the West. I'm from a little town of 300 people, and I moved to metropolitan Detroit. That was not an easy transition for me. I'm from Wyoming. We have 470,000 people in Wyoming. There are subdivisions with more people than that in Michigan. In Wyoming, there's the deer and the antelope and the bear and the cowboy and an occasional cowgirl. But in Michigan, it's different. Where I live in Michigan, in order to get from my house to where I work, I have to drive down an interstate that is plastered with various placards and billboards and signs, all vying for my attention. And I'll tell you what, it does not take a rocket scientist to figure out that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the tools that are being utilized by Madison Avenue to get my attention. Women with scarcely anything on, nothing basically left to the imagination. Or a commercial that says subtly or not so subtly, if you don't have the newest, latest, greatest, best car or house or auto, whatever it is, you're not on the cutting edge. You got to have the newest, the best, the greatest. The pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes everywhere. You can't go shopping even to get groceries. I can't go pick up some granola and some bananas without being confronted at the checkout stands with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Right there. Have you noticed that? Yes or no? Yes. Don't pretend you're so pious you don't see it. Oh, what are you talking about, Pastor Ashrick? Oh, there are magazines there I hadn't even noticed. Yeah, you see the same thing I see. It's not that you want it to be there, it's that it is there. And here I've got my little four-year-old boy, and I just want to get some granola, I want to get some bananas, and here are naked ladies everywhere. Beloved, that should make us uncomfortable. That shouldn't be okay with us. And the world is slowly squeezing us into its molds. And if we're not careful, we're going to get carried away. the world, have you ever worn a garment that didn't fit right? Yes or no? A pair of pants that just didn't sit right in the hips? Or maybe a shirt that the arm just didn't seem to give you a full range of motion? Or maybe a sweater that had something itchy in it? Have you ever had that experience yet? You're just uncomfortable. Beloved, that's how the world should be feeling to people who are preparing to go to heaven. We should drive down these streets and just feel a little uncomfortable. It shouldn't feel like home. We go to the grocery stores and things should just feel a little uncomfortable for us. Beloved, check yourself. If you don't feel uncomfortable in this world, maybe it's because this world is your home. I've got a message tonight, a news flash. The church is full of aliens, extraterrestrials from another planet, another place, another citizenship. Open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. You'll find that in the Newer Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in verse 8, speaking of Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Was Abraham a wealthy man? Yes or no? Oh, he was an exceedingly wealthy man. He could have built for himself a palatial, opulent estate. But he chose to dwell nomadically in tents. Why? He wanted to send the message to himself and to his family. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. The sense that we don't want to put our roots in here too deep, or we might get stuck in the quicksand when the whole thing goes to hell in a handbasket. We want to be on the move. We want to send the message that this world is not our home. Abraham had to do it by faith, beloved, and you're going to have to do it by faith too. In Philippians chapter 3, go there with me if you would. That's our last text. Philippians chapter 3. You'll find that in the Newer Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says in verse 24, our citizenship. Now, how many of you are reading from the Old King James? Raise your hand nice and high. Okay. That's a great Bible. Nothing wrong with that Bible. Well, there's a few things wrong with it. It's generally a very good translation, but here is one place where the translators did not get the full meaning of the word. Verse 20, my Bible says, for our citizenship. You're reading from the King James, yours says what? Conversation. The word is citizenship. Notice how it changes what Paul is saying. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship is where, everyone? It's in heaven. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed unto His glorious body, according to the working which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Paul says, hey, listen, I'm a citizen of Rome, yes, but my first and primary and foremost citizenship is that I'm a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Beloved, I'm proud to be an American and I make no apologies for that. Amen. My father served 36 years in the military, and while I do not agree with everything that America does or has done, I'm glad that I live in a country where I can worship God according, at least presently, to the dictates of my own conscience. Can someone say amen? Amen. I believe in the values of the American enterprise. Republicanism, that is freedom from a king, and Protestantism, that is freedom from a pope. I'm glad to be an American. I'll tell you right now, I'd rather be an American than somebody who lives in Afghanistan. But beloved, despite my patriotism and despite my attachment to America, I am first and foremost a citizen of heaven. And I will obey the laws of the land in the United States of America. And by the way, as Christians, we are called to obedience. Even to the laws of the land, we are to be subject to the king until what the king says comes into conflict with what the King of Kings says, and then our obedience, and our loyalty is to God in heaven. Can someone say amen? Amen? Beloved, we are citizens, many of us, of the United States of America, and others, of course, of other localities, but our first citizenship is in heaven. Paul says, my citizenship is in heaven. The church is in the world. But the church is supposed to be a nation, a country consisting of people from various different countries. I spent the afternoon visiting with my wonderful brother in Christ, Ronko Stefanovic. He's not from my country, but he's my brother in Christ. The church is designed to be a composite unit, a mutual unit of peoples that make up a citizenry of heaven. And this world is getting darker and darker, brothers and sisters, and if you don't see it, you need to check yourself. Things are getting worse and worse and uglier, and if you don't see it, it reminds me of the story of a young woman who was talking to C.D. Brooks. You know who C.D. Brooks is, don't you? One of the great preachers of this church, and a young lady went to him and said, "Oh, but Elder Brooks, I don't see what's wrong with rock and roll. I don't see what's wrong with dancing. I don't see what's wrong with dressing the way I do. I don't see what's wrong with going to the movie theater." And Elder Brooks just listened to her for a little while. And after she was done, he said, "Young lady, that's your problem. You can't see." Beloved, if we are feeling comfortable here, we're in trouble. This world should be feeling more and more like a coat that just doesn't fit right. We're getting ready to leave this place. We're getting ready to go to heaven. Beloved, that's not just a sermon. That's true. You ever heard of the book Education? I wanted to get educated, and so I read that book. I recommend it. I came across this statement. With the Word of God in his hands, every human being, wherever his lot in life may be cast, may have such companionship as he shall choose. You see what she's saying? Take the Bible in your hand, and you can have communion with the best and the greatest that the human race has ever had to offer. Now, I know sometimes it's hard to turn off the television, but do yourself a favor and put your Bible on top of your television, then reach around the back and unplug the TV. And when you sit down, you'll forget that you unplugged it. You'll sit down to turn it on. You say, "Oh, my remote control's not working." You'll change the batteries in the remote control. Still not working. Then you're going to remember, "Oh, I unplugged it." And when you go over to plug it in, you're going to have to lean over your Bible. And you're going to see it there, and it's going to dawn on you, maybe I should read my Bible instead of watching the TV. And some people say to me, "They're too busy. I don't have any time to read my Bible. I just can't find the time." Here's another little trick. The night before you go to bed, figure out what shoes you're going to wear the next day. Whatever, pick your outfit out and say, "Well, I want to wear those shoes." And take one of those shoes and toss it under your bed. And go to bed. Next morning you're going to wake up and you're going to be in a hurry because you're so busy, right? And oh, you're getting dressed and you got your shoe on and you think, "Where's my other shoe? Sweetie, where's my other shoe?" Can't find your shoe, and then you're going to remember it's under the bed. And so you're going to get down on your knees to get it out. And while you get down on your knees, say a little prayer. Amen. Spend some time on your knees. Beloved, we are living in critical times. And some of us would rather eat than read the Bible. Get yourself one of those little Bibles and put it in your refrigerator. Amen. Yeah, put it in the bathroom. I do. And put that thing in there so that you open the fridge and you go to grab the chocolate cake or the chocolate chip ice cream and there's the Bible. Hey, listen, I don't mind you want to eat a little dessert, but read while you eat. Beloved, with the Word of God in His hands, every human being, wherever his lot in life may be cast, may have such companionship as he shall choose. In its pages, he may hold converse with the noblest and best of the human race and may listen to the voice of the Eternal as He speaks with men. He may dwell in this world as in the atmosphere of what, everyone? Newsflash for you. The people that develop the television programs on must-see TV are not planning on going to heaven. Settle that in your mind right now. I'm not saying you can't watch any television, but what I am saying is you need to be exceedingly discerning and exceedingly intelligent about the programs that you allow to come into your home. My wife and I, we broke down 4 years ago and we bought a television, but it's not hooked up to anything. The only reason we have a TV is so we can put in National Geographic videos to show our kids. That's it. Now listen, you want to have cable television because you need to keep up with the news? Knock yourself out. But be smart, be intelligent, be discerning about what you're watching and what you're letting your kids watch. This reality TV craze is sweeping the nation, and it is sweeping the nation into stupidity. Ha! I know that because I go over to my father's house and he has the television on 24/7 and I think to myself, do people really watch this, intelligent people? Surely no one in the church watches it. Lord have mercy. He may dwell in this world as in the atmosphere of heaven, imparting to earth sorrowing and tempted ones thoughts of hope and longings for holiness, like him of old who walked with God, drawing nearer and nearer the threshold of the eternal world until the portal shall open and he shall enter there. Who is that of old that walked with God? Who is that, everyone? That's Enoch. Enoch was a real man that lived at a real time and a real place, and Enoch would get up in the morning and he'd start talking to God. Say, hey, Lord, how are you doing this morning? Begin to talk with God. And God would go with him to work. Hey, there's a novel idea. Beloved, let me say something here. If your co-workers don't know that you're an Adventist, maybe you're not. Did you hear what I said? I'm not apologizing for that. If your co-workers don't know that you are planning to go to heaven, it might be the case that you're not. If your neighbors don't know that you're planning on going to heaven, it may be the case that you're not. And Enoch would go to work, and God would go with him all through the day. Whether he was pounding a nail or working on some various aspect of his job, God was with him. He took God to his meals. He took God to family worship. Someone say amen. If you're young enough to have children, don't you dare leave the house without telling those kids in family worship. Doesn't have to be 45 minutes. Just 5 minutes will suffice. The art and beauty of family worship is being lost in our churches, and it's a tragedy. Even if your children are old enough, have family worship together as a couple. Nothing wrong with that. Someone say amen. And Enoch would go, he would walk with God all day, and then the evening would come and he'd say to God, he'd say, you know, Lord, it's getting late, I need to turn in. And God would say, I'll see you in the morning, Enoch, and Enoch would go to bed. Next morning, Enoch wakes up with God. Works all day with God, walks with God, spends the day with God. At the end of the day, he says, Lord, I got to get home, it's getting late. And God says, I'll see you in the morning, Enoch. And he walked with God day after day, making God part of his decisions, part of his relationships, part of his life. Not a paper God, but the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one day, it was coming to the end of the workday, and Enoch looked down at his watch. He said, Lord, it's getting late. I need to go home. I need to turn in. And God looked at his watch. He said, you know, Enoch, it is getting late. But you know what? Why don't you come to my place tonight? It's closer. And Enoch went to heaven. Beloved, read that statement. The threshold of the eternal world until the portal shall open and he shall enter there. And here's my favorite statement. He will find himself no stranger. Can someone say amen? The voices that will greet him are the voices of the holy ones who unseen were on earth, his companions. Voices that here he learned to distinguish and to love. He who through the word of God has lived in fellowship with heaven will find himself at home in heaven's companionship. Beloved, he will find himself no stranger. People are going to walk into heaven and it's going to feel like home. They're going to step out of this dark world. One of my favorite things about several of the visions of Ellen White is that she would be taken up into vision and be shown glorious and celestial things. And then the time would come for the angel to come to her and say, your vision is over, it's time to go back. And do you remember what she'd said on several occasions? She said she'd look down at the earth and what was it? Do you remember? It was so dark. She couldn't come back. Isaiah said, darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. Beloved, for those people who have been acquiring the taste of heaven, we are going to step into heaven's gates and it's going to feel like home. When I was growing up, there was a drink, a soft drink, a diet soft drink that my mom used to drink. It was the most disgusting stuff ever concocted. Some of you might remember it. It was called Tab. How many remember Tab? Anyone in here actually like it? Don't admit it. And I was a soda drinker as a boy. I didn't know better. And so I drank lots of soda. And many times I'd go to the refrigerator looking for a Coke or a Pepsi. And I'd look in there and there'd just be pink cans everywhere. Tab. And I tried it on several occasions. I reached in with trembling hand and I took it and I tried it so many times before. But I thought maybe it'll be different this time. And I'd pop it open and it tasted just as bad as I remembered. And I can remember on several occasions going to my mom and I'd say, Mom, you're an intelligent, beautiful woman. How can you drink this stuff? It tastes so bad. And you know what she'd say? She'd say, it's an acquired taste. Beloved, listen to me. Holiness is an acquired taste. If we want to love holiness in heaven, we better start loving it now. If we want to step into heaven and have it feel like home, this world's got to be feeling less and less like home. You're an alien, brothers and sisters. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. Your treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels are beckoning you from heaven's open door. And please don't treat this world like home anymore. There are going to be people who, if God could take them on that day and set them in heaven and let them be, they'd enjoy it for about the first day. And they'd start looking around and realizing that many of the things that they love to do aren't available. And after a week or so, they would go to God and say, God, I can't take it here. I'll never forget one of the most remarkable statements I ever read from the pen of Ellen White was that those that won't be in heaven are excluded by their own choices. God does not arbitrarily remove us from His presence. We are choosing not to be with Him if in fact we're not acquiring the taste of holiness in the here and now. It is no arbitrary or capricious decree of God that would keep you or me out of heaven. It's our own choices to not make Christ as the centerpiece of our lives on a day-to-day basis. The church is full of aliens. Or at least it's supposed to be. Are you an alien? I hope so. Beloved, I know I've preached long tonight. I always do that on the last night because there's nothing you can do about it anyway. But I want you to know something. I believe every word I have said tonight. I don't come here as a performer. I don't come here as an actor or a paid mouthpiece. I believe Jesus is coming soon. And I believe that God wants to take every one of us home. But I also know for fact that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Christ and Him crucified is the only thing that can give us power to acquire the taste of holiness. Do you want to go marching in with the saints? Do you? I love Indiana Camp Meeting. But I hope this is the last one. I really do. I want to go home. Are there any aliens here tonight that want to stand with me? Say, Jesus, I want to go home. Let's sing that song, you know it.
I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where the fountains are ever flowing. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night.
Father in heaven, we're pilgrims in a foreign land. Like Abraham of old, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Lord, some of us need to confess that we are more comfortable here than we ought to be. And some of the attractions and the allurements of this world have sucked us in. But Lord, tonight we want to say, we give you permission to develop in us an acquired taste for heaven and the things of heaven. God, you know what needs to be snatched from our lives, what needs to be torn from our lives. You know what we need to give you. You know the chains that bind us. And oh God in heaven, we give you permission to do in us whatever has to be done. Maybe we have to eat grass for 7 years like Nebuchadnezzar. We give you permission, Lord, to create in us a deep, genuine, authentic longing for heaven as our home. Father, help us to send this message to our families, to our children, to our brothers, to our sisters, to our spouses, to our neighbors. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, Lord. Father, we want to be Adventists, not just in name, but in lifestyle. Oh God, our God, the one who made the city and the mansions and put our nameplate on a placard on the door. Don't take our name off the door, Lord. We're coming home. By your grace, by your power, and by your Son. In Jesus' name, let all God's aliens say, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.